Bible study, but there's a real preaching part to it as well. I don't know if you noticed last week as we were studying this that we did a scripture reading and began to study in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, and we'll back up actually today. There was some thought in my mind is when we were studying this, what we're doing is we're studying salvation. We're not studying the book of Genesis, and we're not trying to get every detail along the way. We're studying salvation in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And we actually realized before we studied, looking at Paul's epistles, that the promise of salvation goes back before the world began. The Godhead had planned out the salvation of mankind and the eternal purpose of man. But then along the way, God creates man, and man enters into sin, and God made a promise to Adam when he had sinned, and Eve when she had sinned, that that there would be a seed of the woman that would destroy the seed of the serpent. And without a lot of explanation, you just realize that it's the serpent who caused Adam and Eve to sin and be deceived and brought sin into the world. Actually, they brought sin into the world by disobeying God, but upon his deception. And that what God is promising is that serpent who brought sin and destruction, who brought man to who influenced man to rebel against God, that he would be destroyed. And God would destroy Satan's plan of evil. And ultimately, we'll realize as we progress through the Bible that it's the cross of Christ that does that. But Adam and Eve are just told that God is going to provide a salvation. And so we started looking through the Bible and realizing that man began to call on the name of the Lord as they realized their mortality. There was also a warning about this judgment of the flood. But men knew to call upon God because the Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." There's this promise of salvation. But from the very beginning, salvation is something that God's going to provide, not something man does. Man can't save himself, and that was the very first thing that man learned in the garden when he sinned. And so as we're going through the Bible, we're watching how this developed, and we come to this time where God judged the world with a flood. And in the midst of that, there's a verse. If you look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18, God says, as he tells Noah to build an ark, and then he says that he's going to destroy in verse 17 every flesh that breathes air. It says in verse 18 of Genesis 6, "But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." And then the animals that come to him is going to go in the ark as well. That statement, "I will establish my covenant with thee." That covenant is the continuation of God's promise of salvation. Satan didn't have victory at the flood. God didn't destroy all of mankind. God preserved Noah and his family through that flood and then multiplied man again. And the promise of God's salvation of mankind continues on the other side of the flood. And that verse 18 there, the covenant that he's referring to, is the promise of salvation. And so that's what led us to study this chapter. Now we're going to look a little bit more depth now, but let's first pray and ask God's insight as we look at the passage. Our God and our Father, we thank you for a Bible that tells us things that could never be known except that you reveal those things to us. And Father, we pray that we'd be wise enough to take you at your word, believe the things that you say, and then Father, to see unfold as we study today and each and every week your love and your grace and your salvation, your provision for our eternal salvation from sin through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who died for us, that through faith in him we might be given the gift of eternal life. Help us to see these things and appreciate these things, even in the deeper study that we'll do today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So our reason and purpose in studying the flood and to study the section here where God judged the world, we looked at it last week, was to show how the promise of salvation is going to continue on the other side of the flood. And we'll study that and continue past the time of the flood next week. But there's something left here that I kept thinking when I was preparing the message. I planned to skip it. Then I thought, no, you should share it. And before it was done, I thought of four reasons why I need to go back and go over these things with you. And after I teach it to you, then I want to share those four reasons with you, because it's just a warning that we need to not skip anything that's in the Bible. Of course, it's tough because we'd have to study every verse. But anyhow, I first thought I shouldn't teach this and then decided to do it. Before I do, look in Genesis chapter 6 and look over in verse 12. When God, we kept emphasizing verse 5, by the way, of Genesis chapter 6, how the world got so wicked in the days of Noah. Verse 5 says that every imagination of the thoughts of man was only evil continually. Now, we were talking about how bad the world, how far away from God it had gotten, how every thought of man is only evil, and it's continually that way. And I'm not sure our world's too much beyond that today, but verse 12 is what I want you to see. It says, "And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Now, there's two things in there. In verse 12, you realize that when God judged this world, that it says, all flesh hath corrupted its way upon the earth. You realize when God destroyed the earth, he's destroying all the creatures that breathe air along with it. It wasn't just mankind that he's judging. And the statement in verse 12 is the whole earth is corrupt at this time. Well, we know that when God first created the earth, he created the earth in a blessed way, in the sense that there is no death. But Cain introduced death to mankind in the world by slaying his brother. We learn later that Lamech decided that he had the right to protect himself against the young man, and he killed that young man. By the time you come here, the world is so corrupt that the whole world, verse 13 says, is filled with violence. And it doesn't look like it's just mankind that's causing the violence on the earth. If all flesh, and he's going to destroy all flesh from the earth, it looks to me that even the animals are starting to now become carnivorous, become violent toward men. We know after the flood they are, but it looks like all flesh has corrupted its way upon the earth, and God is judging. And that's interesting to realize how bad the earth, not only is man corrupt upon the earth, but that corruption seems to be going throughout all of the animal kingdom as well. And what kind of corruption? Well, verse 13 says violence. So it looks like the world was a very violent place to live. And not only could you not trust man, perhaps it got to a place where even animals became dangerous to mankind, even before the flood, and God judged the world, and the severity of that judgment, you realize why he had judged the animals along with mankind. It also kind of opens up your eyes to something else that we're now going to look at. How bad was the world in those days? Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 6 and look closer at verses 1 through 4. And our purpose in here is to realize the corruption. It says in verse 1, "It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives, all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Well, first of all, I want you to look closely at verse 1. You're talking a summary of all the first 1,500 years of since Adam and Eve were created until the flood came, how multiplied on the earth, 1,500 years, and people living to be 900. The earth was very well populated back then. And so as the earth was being populated, multiplied, the people were multiplying on the earth, and daughters were born unto them, you got the introduction of the women that were being born in the earth as well. Down in verse 3, it says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh." Now, the 120 years seems to that follows, "Yet his days shall be 120 years. That seems to be an indication that that God has marked 120 years and he's going to destroy the world. That the flood is going to come, man's got 120 years left. But in the first part of verse 3, it's kind of an unusual statement. First, God talks about himself. The Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man. God is not going to put up with man his spirit, that relationship to God isn't going to last forever. He's going to be a judgment upon mankind. And then he says, for that he also is flesh. Now, I would take that the also in that is that man is not just spirit, man is also flesh. The way that we are designed, different than the animals, that in our spirit we can relate to God. And God who is a spirit, and man who is a spirit, soul, and body, that it's through the spirit of man that we can learn to relate to God. But man is so corrupt that God says, my spirit isn't going to strive with man. God's going to cut off man, and spiritual death is going to take place here as well. But the point is God talks about his spirit shall not always strive with man, and then it says he also is flesh. Man is not just spiritual being, he also has a flesh. And God's going to judge this world with a flood and destroy all the flesh upon the earth in that judgment. So you learn something about the makeup of man, and also in verse 3, some of the relationship that man is to have with God, that he's not just flesh, he is spirit, and that spirit is to relate with God, but his spirit's not relating with God. The world is corrupt, and the imagination of man's heart is only evil continually, and the relationship with man, God and man is broken, and so God is going to judge man, who's also flesh, by bringing judgment upon this world and destroying all living flesh on this earth. So you see the corruption as it relates to man and the spiritual condition of mankind at the time. But when he talks about spirit and man also being flesh, verse 2 says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair and took them wives, all which they chose. Now, a lot of times, and what I had thought for years, is that what you have in chapter 5, the lineage that comes down through Seth, and these people are all calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Well, before that, you had the lineage of Cain. And when it looks like you got the phrase sons of God and daughters of men in verse 2, that you're thinking, okay, that the godly women started marrying the men of Cain, and the earth became corrupt because of the interchanging, intermarrying of those who don't have faith in God, who don't have a spiritual walk with God. And certainly there's an application to that, and a warning in Scripture that tells that not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But at the same time, in verse 2, when you come to that passage and think that that might be true, if you just let the Bible teach you, you come to the conclusion, and we'll show this slightly, but we'll do some proof of this, that the phrase sons of God is a reference to the angels. And the daughters of men are certainly the women being born to man. And that must be very peculiar to the angels, because there's no women angels. That's why the emphasis is about the daughters of men. Angels are up in heaven, and they're looking down, and they see God made a male and female. Well, they understand male. All angels mentioned in your Bible are male. And all of a sudden, but there's daughters being born to men. And they see man and woman coming together, and when you start thinking about every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually, and all flesh has corrupted itself upon the face of the earth, there is great sexual immorality going on here. I don't even want to be too... You read Leviticus 18 and find out it's not just between man and woman either. Let me just say it that way. That'll tell you to read Leviticus 18. So you begin to understand the corruption that's taking place on the earth. Angelic beings up there, and it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair and took them wives, all which they chose. Now down in verse 4, it says, and there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men and bare children unto them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. See that? You have two things. In verse 2, you have those sons of God, and you got that statement in verse 3 that God's going to judge man. He's also flesh. Angels aren't. They're spiritual beings. And so you see why that also might be there, not just a relationship with God, but God's going to judge mankind, and he's going to judge flesh. We'll also see in a moment that there's a judgment upon angels here, but you see that. And then down in verse 4, you got the reference that when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, there were giants in the earth in those days. And it seems to relate to the fact that when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, the product of their relationship were giants being born in the earth. A new kind of creature being born in the earth. that as if perhaps Satan planned out or just being enticed, the angels of heaven, they're corrupting the human race. Some look over when it says in verse 9, not only verse 8, it says, "And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations." That perfect in his generations, sometimes you can apply that perfection in the sense of someone who walks with God. But in another sense, you might think that, well, he might be perfect in his generation. All flesh has corrupted its way. And that mankind genetically has been corrupted, and God's going to destroy the world, start over with Noah and his family again. But there's giants in the earth as a result of that product, as also it says, even after the flood there were. And you know David and Goliath's story. And by the way, when you study the giants that came from Goliath's descendants, those giants had six fingers and on every hand and six toes. So they had, 12 fingers and 12 toes. That they're just that big of creatures, and they're even identified of having extra parts on them, their size. Goliath, who fought David went and fought the Goliath. Goliath was 9'6" tall. Now that, we got some tall people in the earth today, but man, that is tall. And he wasn't alone. He had five brothers, and there's a whole group of people that David destroyed when Israel came in and took the land of Canaan. But anyhow, I wanted you to be familiar as we think about that, that this is the case here, and also to persuade you that it is the case. See, you could look at it and say, well, I don't know that the sons of God mean this. In fact, you've read Schofield's notes. Schofield says that the sons of God here is a reference to the godly people, and he relates it to the line of Seth. And one of the verses that he uses is there's a reference in Isaiah 43 where God is going to refer to the nation of Israel as his sons and his daughters. And so the sons of God are God's people. Well, there's two things you need to know. First of all, that it's in the new birth that takes place after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that God gave them power, the nation of Israel, the believing remnant, to become sons of God. Sons of God are sons. Spiritual birth took place with the giving of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, no one was called sons of God. There is an interesting reference, though, that when Moses was go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let his people, God's people, go, he said, "Go tell Pharaoh to let my son go, even my firstborn." So God does refer to the nation of Israel as his firstborn son. But then you got to stop and realize there's no nation of Israel in Genesis 6 yet. And if Israel is the firstborn son, then there can't be sons of God in Genesis 6 because they'd be firstborn before the firstborn. So when you're back here in Genesis 6, no human being was called a son of God. Come to Luke chapter 3. The nation of Israel became physically God's sons when he delivered them out of Egypt. And then in John 3:3, when Jesus Christ is telling Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, "Ye must be born again," there was a spiritual birth that was going to take place for the nation of Israel. But none of that has to do with Genesis chapter 6. In Luke chapter 3, interestingly, you're tracing the genealogy of Jesus Christ backwards from Mary's lineage all the way back to Adam, showing that Jesus Christ has come from Adam. He is the seed of the woman. He came through Mary's genealogy. And if you just kind of glance, we're going to look at the last verse in the chapter. So just glance through Luke chapter 3 and notice as it's going through the descendants, it keeps talking about certain people that was the son of, and it names their father. And it's working further back to the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is going to be Adam. But when you get to verse 38, it says, "And the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth," now that's Noah's son, "which is the son that's not Noah's son, it's Adam's son, "which is the son of Adam, which was the son of God." Now, see, that phrase, son of God, Adam wasn't born. He's not the son of someone, but because God made him by creation, he's the son of God. Well, the Bible, when the Bible is pronouncing judgment upon Lucifer, it says that in the day that thou was created, God, angels, the Bible tells us, the Lord told the Pharisees, the Sadducees who were trying to trick him, he says that the angels neither are married nor are given in marriage. So some people say, well, see, they can't procreate. It didn't say that. When it says they don't marry nor are they given in marriage, God didn't create female angels. So he didn't give angels a woman. Doesn't say they can't because they are male. And but my point in saying that is angels are created beings. They don't procreate. So if someone who's created by God is called a son of God, like Adam was, well, then you understand who in Genesis 6 the sons of God are. They're the created beings of God. All the angels are created. None of them were born. They're created beings. So when you're back there in Genesis 6 and you read sons of God, if you let the Bible tell you who the sons of God are, you won't come up with the fact that they're the descendants of Seth and that they're close to God and considered sons of God. No, the Bible would teach you that they're angelic beings. And on your own, Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, where Satan is going to come and tempt Job and bring suffering to Job's life. Before that ever happened, it says that the sons of God appeared before God and Satan appeared with them. And we're talking about angelic beings that are in heaven, and as angels come and give an account to God, so Satan showed up and he's given an account to God, and God says to Satan, have you seen my servant Job? And Satan says, oh, you put a hedge around him and that's why he worships you. You take down that hedge, let me touch his life, he'll curse you to your face. God says, go ahead, the hedge is down. Well, Job didn't curse God. Job chapter 2, the sons of God appeared before God, Satan appeared among them. In fact, when God asked Satan, what are you doing? He said, I've been going up and down, to and fro through the earth. Apparently, this judgment is not taking place on the earth. The sons of God and Satan appearing before God is a judgment that's taking place in heaven where they're given account to God, and Satan appears among them. He gives an account to God. And this time God says, how about my servant Job? How's he doing? And he says, I'll tell you what, skin for skin, you let me touch his flesh and he'll curse you. God says, go ahead, don't kill him. And boy, Job chapter 3 prays that he die. Death would be a greeting to Job by the time Satan's done with him, because he's covered from head to toe with boils, sitting in a pile of ashes, scraping his sores. And then his friends show up to tell him, you know, you must have done something wrong for God to do this to you. But you can read the book of Job. My point is sons of God, when you're reading the Bible, are angelic creatures. Now, I agree that when you come back to Genesis chapter 6, this is kind of a strange thing here, to see the sons of God coming down to the daughters of men. But it is a true fact that the sons of God, the angels in heaven, they also came down unto the daughters of men and bare children, and that's part of what got destroyed in the flood. Look over with me to the book of Jude, chapter 6. The Jude is the book before Revelation. Did I say chapter? I figured I must have said something wrong. Jude only has one chapter. It's verse 6 that I want you to see. I'll read verse 5 with it just so you can see that the warning here is about judgment, and which is real important for you to understand is that this warning is a judgment because of a future, it's a warning of a future day judgment based on a past evidence that God had judged. There's a future day in which God is going to judge. But and so in that warning, Jude verse 5 says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved his people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. What a warning to the nation of Israel about believing who their Messiah is, because just because you're Jewish doesn't mean you're going in. There's going to be a judgment, and only those who believe in Jesus Christ are going to endure that judgment. Verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth. Now, strange flesh means all nationality, but in this case, homosexuality. You talk about all flesh corrupting its way. and going after strange flesh and are set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. There is a hell to shun, people. And we can talk about salvation. I was talking to someone this week, talking, they're just pacifying me, listening, saying what I wanted to. They realized they said the wrong thing, so when they heard me say the right thing, they turned around and said the right thing, but never really hearing. And I know the reason why is the person doesn't realize he better escape hell. There's a damnation that's coming. You can see it in the verses. And there is salvation. That's what we're studying. The salvation is in Jesus Christ. But in talking about the judgment, whether of Israel or the Sodom and Gomorrah judgment, right in the middle, verse 6, the angels which kept not their first estate. You know where the estate of angels are? That verse where we quoted a few moments ago, it says that God, Jesus Christ told the Sadducees that in the resurrection ye shall be as the angels of heaven. You know why they're called angels of heaven? That's their estate. That's where they live. Earth was created for man. Heaven was created for the angels. And so there was angels who left heaven, their own habitation. Those angels that left are now reserved in chains of darkness under judgment unto the great day. There's a judgment. But you know, there are fallen angels, demonic beings as we call them, devils as they're called in the Gospels, that were walking the earth freely in Christ's day. But there are some angels that so grossly sinned against God that a judgment came and they're already locked in prison in a compartment in hell waiting for their final judgment into the lake of fire. Now, when did those angels do that? Well, flip up back over to 2 Peter, just a little few books to the left. It's 2 Peter chapter 2. And again, he's warning about the future judgment that's coming. It says in verse 3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Be careful how people talk. Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not. That judgment is getting close. And their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. That's the same people in the book of Jude, isn't it? Angels that God did not spare those angels, but he cast them down to hell and they're chained there and reserved to a future judgment. And verse 5 says, spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. A flood of judgment upon the world of the ungodly. It's associated there with the timing of Noah. So there's no doubt when you're back here in Genesis 6, as strange as that might sound to our ears, that there's these angelic beings that came down unto the daughters of men. Now when they came down to the daughters of men, when I look at that, I begin to speculate some things, and I don't think it's beyond the biblical evidence, that these angels, as they were looking down from heaven, were enticed by the sins that were taking place on the earth. And the rebellion against God and His Word and holiness, they're watching that from heaven, and I believe they were drawn away and enticed by watching the corruption that was taking place on the earth. There's a verse, and just listen to this, because there's another verse I want to take you to. But in Revelation, there's coming a time at the end where it says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, for and be not a partaker of her sins, and receive not of her plague, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Now, when it says their sins reach unto heaven, certainly in that case, that's a reference that God, looking down at this world, seeing the sin and the corruption, and that's all the Antichrist and all the stuff that's going on there, that it comes to God and He says, okay, I've had enough, judgment's going to fall now. That's what that's... But their sins reached unto heaven. Well, come to Daniel chapter 4. Let me show you something, because I believe that... That's exactly what took place in Noah's day. Not only did it bring about the judgment of God, but those sins did reach unto heaven and had an effect upon the angelic beings. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel, Daniel. So if you're anywhere in that middle of that Old Testament there, that's how you find Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. Now here's where Nebuchadnezzar, God used him to judge the nation of Israel. He's the first world empire. And there comes a warning to him in Daniel chapter 4. He's thinking, you know, I'm the greatest thing there ever is. I rule the whole world. But being lifted up in pride, he's going to think like, I'm God. So God gives him a dream. And Daniel, the prophet of God, is called before Nebuchadnezzar because he's interpreted another dream before. And Nebuchadnezzar wants to know, what's the meaning of this dream? And basically the dream is about a tree that grew up and its top... Well, let me show you a couple verses. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 11. And the tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to all the ends of the earth. So the tree grew so great, it reached unto heaven. Well, you get the idea of a tree, and the birds come and nest in the tree and all. But as I look at this, I realize that he became so great in the earth that the sight of it is even to the angelic beings. And the reason I say that, look at verse 17. Now, basically, Daniel is going to tell him that you're going to think you're so high and mighty that you're going to be cut down and you're going to be driven wild like an animal until seven times pass, 7 years are going to go by, and then you're going to come back to your senses and you're going to realize who really rules this world. It's not you. So Daniel's going to give him that interpretation. We haven't got to the interpretation yet. Daniel just finishes telling about his dream, or Nebuchadnezzar tells him about his dream. And Daniel says this in Daniel 4:17. This matter is by decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones. Holy ones. That's like the holy angels. To the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. You're not someone wonderful. You're a base man. God puts you in charge. He's the one who's ruling. Nebuchadnezzar rules over Israel because God gave Israel over to the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Not because Nebuchadnezzar was so great. But this all took place. What it says, this matter is by decree of the watchers and the demand of the holy ones. Who are the watchers and the holy ones in here? Well, we'll look down in verse 20. It says, the tree, now Daniel's given the interpretation, the tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, so it reached to heaven and all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was the meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwell, upon the whole, and upon the branches of the fowls of heaven hath their habitation. And it is thou, O king, thou art grown and become strong, and thy greatness is grown and reached unto heaven, and thy dominion to the ends of the earth. And whereas the king saw the watcher and the holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew down the tree and destroy it and leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field until seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon the Lord the King, my Lord the King. That reference there about verse 23, and whereas the king saw the watchers and the holy one come down from heaven. Nebuchadnezzar is becoming so great, he's got the attention of the angelic beings up there. And God's going to demonstrate, not just to all of mankind, he's going to demonstrate to the holy angels. When Nebuchadnezzar finally comes to himself, he finally realizes, well, we're not going to go through this passage. He realizes that God is the one in control and not him. But I read those verses to you because it shows that the earth does have an effect upon the heavens. If you learn that lesson, you're going to learn something very valuable and very important to the age of grace in which we're living in today. Follow these verses. Make sure you look these up. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. First Corinthians chapter 4. This is where the Apostle Paul is called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, reveals God's grace and salvation. The full preaching of the cross comes through the Apostle Paul. And he says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9, Paul, when he's thinking about his apostleship, he says, "I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed unto death." They're going to die for their preaching. "For we are made spectacles unto the world, and to angels, and to men." You know, the Bible, the salvation, when we talk about the plan of salvation, the Bible tells us that even the angels desired to look into. They wonder, what is this salvation of mankind? Paul's calling has to do with the preaching of the cross, and he's made a spectacle. He says he's a spectacle to the angels. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you followed and believed the things that we said, here's light on this passage. If you didn't follow or believe the things that we've said so far, you'll have no idea what this passage is about. But it starts out this, where the Apostle Paul is dealing with some rebellion going on in Corinth, where women were usurping authority equal to the man. So he lays out how God has designed things. He says in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." So that's the order of the universe. As Jesus Christ is subject to God the Father, so man is subject to Jesus Christ, and the woman, in this case the wife, is subject unto the husband. That is the order that God has established in the universe. Now, some don't like that, but it's God's universe. And that's the order he established. Now, when you read on, you find out he talks about if a man prays with his head covered, he's disgracing God. And if a woman doesn't, if she uncovers her head when she prays, she's actually disgracing her husband because she's saying, "I'm equal to him, I'm not under his authority." Now, that's how their head covering represented that. But look down in verse 10. It says, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." Now, what does that mean? That the angels are looking down, and if a woman prays without her head covered, he's going to come down and snatch her to be his wife? Does a woman have to worry about angels chasing him down? No. Look down in verse 16, the conclusion of this matter. "But if any man seem to be contentious and have no if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither in the churches of God." Contention there is women who were rebelling against the divine order that God has established. We don't have that teaching in the church to rebel against God's order. So that when he says in verse 10, "For this cause ought a woman to have power on her head," power means authority. That symbol of authority should have been on her head. For what reason? Because of the angels. Well, if you realize angels are watching mankind, and if women rise up in rebellion against how God designed the order of the family to be, and they demonstrate that in the way that they approach God, angels watching down, I believe, can be enticed by watching. If man can rebel against God, well, maybe they can too. And there's no such custom to go against God's design and order in the churches. Now, you can get into the head covering, but angels today don't, in our society, the head covering doesn't represent rebellion against authority. That's why in verse 10, she ought to have the woman to have power on her head. She ought to take her place in the authority that God designed for her to have because of the angels. Opposite of that is demonstrating rebellion against God's word to the angels. Now, come to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, why did God stop dealing with Israel and turn to us Gentiles? By the way, I haven't got to the four reasons yet. that I wanted to share these things with you. We'll get to it. In Ephesians chapter 3, God stopped his dealings with the nation of Israel and sent the Apostle Paul out to us Gentiles to form what's called the body of Christ. It was a secret, never revealed before in the prophets. that God, rather than judging the world, would take the cross of Christ and save all of mankind through the cross of Christ freely by his grace. The Apostle Paul goes out and preaches about this dispensation of God's grace today. And he says in verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." God's more gracious than man ever thought he would ever be, than the prophets ever said he would be, that God would postpone his judgment and offer salvation as a free gift because Jesus Christ died and paid for our sins 100%, totally paid for all of our sins, was buried and rose again, and by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be saved from our sins, forgiven of our sins, redeemed unto God, and have eternal life. That's the message of the gospel. And so what Paul preaches is not searched out in the scriptures. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God." God planned to do it all the time, even before the world began, but now has revealed it. "Which hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent." Here's the intent behind the age of grace and salvation going out to us Gentiles. "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to his eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, if you don't understand what that means, is God forming the body of Christ is a lesson to the angelic beings in heaven. A lesson about how gracious and loving God can be towards sinners and providing salvation for mankind. We teach the angels lessons today by learning about God's grace that's revealed in Paul's epistles. So that if you realize that there are these angelic creatures who are watching it, you realize how God is teaching them things today through this gospel message of grace. Now, why did I back up and make sure that you followed Genesis chapters 6, verses 1 through 4, and realized that there was a time in which angels rebelled against God and came down, took on the daughters of men? Why is that so important to understand? Well, there's four reasons that I believe it's real important to understand. First of all, because it's biblical. There's no doubt it's true. There was a time in my life that I would say, well, some believe this and some believe that, and here's some evidence on both sides. I lean this way. But as you can see, either it's old age or convinced from the scriptures, that's a biblical fact. So you ought to know it. But that leads to some other things. The second is to remember that you're not the only beings in the universe. There are angels in heaven. You're not the only beings that God created, and God has an eternal purpose, as we read here, not just for you, but for the angels that he's created. Now, the angels that rebelled, they're not going to be part of his eternal purpose. Man who rebelled will not be a part of his eternal purpose. Man who was saved and the angels who remained holy are going to be part of God's eternal purpose. And by the way, you have to be a non-Bible believer to wonder, even to wonder, if there's life in outer space. You know, it's amazing to me. Of course there's life in outer space. The angels of where? Heaven. Just because you can't see them doesn't mean they're not out there. There's life, and God's got a purpose for all that universe out there. Man was created for the earth. The angels occupy those, and you and I will someday occupy those heavenly places because God has a special purpose for the body of Christ that involves those angelic beings in the heavens. But just you need to realize we're not the only beings in the universe and the only people or beings that God has a purpose for. The third thing that's important is to know the severity of dabbling into areas that God has kept separated. Now that means two things. There's a strong warning. We don't have time to go through the Bible to look at this. There's a warning about you staying away from the worshiping of angels. Colossians chapter 2. Because even you're not to dabble in holy angel things. That's not your responsibility. You're not to be praying for angels, asking angels to guide you. All that is false doctrine. That's dabbling with holy angels. You go through the Old Testament scriptures about those who are soothsayers and witches and necromancers and all those things. There's a strong warning in the Old Testament about those who would dabble in the occult and get involved in demonic beings because they do exist. And there's a warning in Scripture. That's, you're not to be a part of any of that. And don't dabble with it. Don't play with it. Because it's real. And it's, you're venturing into things that you have no knowledge about. And that's exactly what he says in Colossians when he warns you about the worshiping of angels. Intruding in those things which they know not. You have no knowledge about those things except what God has given you. And what he's given to you is you're not to be involved in that whatsoever. So you need to know that so that you stay away from those things. And then last of all is the most important, to realize that when we study this doctrine of salvation, we're talking about salvation for fallen mankind. There is no such thing as salvation to angels. And this really just shows you the great love of God. Come to Hebrews chapter 2. And if anything, this is the most important reason to realize that there are angelic beings who have rebelled against God, and there's a judgment that's going to come upon them. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, where there's going to be a judgment of mankind, and people are going to be thrown in the lake of fire, they're going to be thrown into this lake of fire that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. There is no salvation for the devil and his angels. There is a lake of fire that God has prepared. When he prepares something, it's because somebody's going to occupy it. And man, some men are going to join Satan in his rebellion, but hell was created for the devil and his angels. But when it comes to mankind, look at Hebrews chapter 2. Well, before I read Hebrews 2, look at chapter 1, because he's pointing out in Hebrews 1 that Jesus Christ is not an angel. But he says, look what he says about angels in chapter 1, verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool? Now, he didn't say that to any angel. He said that to Jesus Christ because he's the Son of God. But talking about angels, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Angels in Israel's program minister to the nation of Israel, but they minister to those who are going to be heirs of salvation. Is there any salvation of angels? See, salvation belongs to mankind. There is no salvation of angels, but the holy angels will do what God says for them to do. But when it comes to the salvation is for man. Look over in chapter 2 of Hebrews. And look at verse 9. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. When Jesus Christ came to earth, he became a man for the purpose that by the grace of God, he would taste death for every man. The word for has to do with substitution. Jesus Christ became a human being, shed his blood on that cross so that he could die for your sins. In your place, to pay your penalty of sin, so that you could have eternal life. That's the gospel message. God's gift to you is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It says down in verse 14, for as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And as we know from Paul's epistles, it wasn't just for Israel, that through Jesus Christ we both are reconciled unto God in one body by the cross. See, he's like a priest who dealt with our sin problem for us so that he could take sinners and bring them back into union, reconcile them to a holy God. And he can do that because he became a man. He never became an angel. He never died for angels. There is no salvation for angels. The angels that sinned are awaiting judgment. Some are even locked away waiting for that judgment. But mankind has an opportunity to realize that God has commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have the opportunity to realize that God bypassed angels and came down, and men who were lower than the angels died for us. and we can trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, be forgiven of all our sins, and have received the gift of eternal life, and the angels watching see something about God they've never seen before, how loving and gracious he can be, how much he can lower himself to provide salvation for undeserving, rebellious man, and they learn about the grace of God through you and me. When we trust the gospel, they understand what's going on. When we live in rebellion, I wonder what effect that has in the heavens. I know that when the angels that sinned in Noah's past day, the Bible says it's going to happen again. Satan and his angels are going to be cast out of heaven down to the earth during the tribulation. So what has happened will happen. In the meantime, we're made spectacles to the angels, that we teach them about God's grace, and it starts by trusting the gospel. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that we would always look to your Son. And even though there's holy angels out there, they don't minister to us. We don't learn from them. They don't come and tell us anything. We have your Bible that reveals things that they never even knew. And now when we learn it, they learn from us. But Father, we thank you that such grace has been demonstrated toward mankind. Because we realize, Father, each one of us here, how much we've rebelled and sinned against you. And the more we understand how great of a sinner we are, the more we realize that Jesus Christ paid for every last sin so that he could bring us to you. I pray that each person here would realize that salvation is your gift to them, and what you're waiting for them to do is to receive your gift. And the way you receive the gift is by trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior. Father, I pray that a person sitting here today who's never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior would realize what the cross was about, the death, burial, and resurrection. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved today. And then, Father, we thank you for giving us a Bible that tells us what life and eternity is all about. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.